Good evening. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you would teach us about the life of faith as we conclude the life of Abraham. We pray that you'd teach us that faith is not celebrated in your word as a standalone, as something by itself, but because of its connection to your great love, which is offered to us by a promise. And so it's received by faith. And so, Father, we pray that we would not glorify faith by itself, but that we might glorify and exalt your love by looking at the walk of faith and by sharing in the same walk of faith that Abraham lived and that he finished. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and I'll read verses 1 through 18. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roi. Now, these are the sons of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth: Nabaoth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tima, Jetur, and Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. We've come to the end of the life of Abraham, the end of his earthly sojourn, and the end of our series on the walk of faith as it's shown in Abraham's life. What shall we say about Abraham's life here at the conclusion? How shall we trace it? Abraham was not a perfect man. We know that because his sins are listed, some of them, in the biblical record along with his successes. Abraham is, I think, rightly distinguished by two things: his special role in the unfolding of God's purposes, which are hard to overstate because basically all of God's plan of salvation, all of its aspects for the world, unfold from Abraham. He's going to be, it's all going to involve him and his offspring. And so although it's not given here to Abraham in detailed form, he's shown that what kind of role he and his seed are going to have in the salvation of the world and God's plan for salvation for the world. So the first thing that distinguishes Abraham is his special role in the unfolding of God's purposes. And the second thing is that, and I'll emphasize this more tonight, is that in Abraham, the life of faith reveals itself more than in the life of any other person in the Bible. So the life of faith is shown, is what we can say at the end of Abraham's life. The life of faith is shown, what it is shown in Abraham's life more than any other person in the Bible. So that when you get to the New Testament, for example, Romans, Abraham is called the father of all who believed. There were people who believed before Abraham. We know that because they're listed in Genesis in the chapters before Abraham. There were people who believed after Abraham. But Abraham's preeminent among all of them. All of them are like Abraham. He's the pattern for the life of faith. And for that reason, Abraham is called the father of all who believe. So Abraham walked by faith, which is to say, Abraham knew God. Abraham knew God according to unconditional promises that God had made to him and about his family and the blessing that would unfold from his family to all the earth. So Abraham, to say that Abraham walked by faith is the same as saying that Abraham knew God, because God has so arranged it that walking by faith, that is believing in promises that you can't see, walking in the dark because you can't see him, you just have the promise, is the only way to know God. God hides himself from every other way of knowing him but by walking by faith. So to say that Abraham walked by faith is it's another way of saying that Abraham actually knew God and knew what he was like because he walked by faith. And because Abraham walked by faith, and as we've said in his life, what it means to walk by faith reveals itself more completely than in any other life in the Bible. It should be taken as a given that Abraham was transformed by that faith. That faith transformed Abraham's life in dramatic and obvious ways. That's exactly what you'd expect, and that's exactly what you find in Abraham's life. And so Abraham's life includes, I would say, two remarkable instances of obedience. And I'm thinking of the same two that the author of Hebrews dwells on when he reviews Abraham's life in a really short span. One is the beginning, leaving home, leaving the land of his birth, leaving his relatives and his country, because he believed in the promise of God that God made to him. And so that act of obedience by faith stamped the character of what will one day be an obedient nation, a nation that's also obedient by faith, just like that first act that sets the tone, that beginning, opening act of obedience by faith of Abraham. And then the second act of faith is perhaps the most difficult act of obedience that any person has ever been called to do. It's a really extraordinary obedience. This is not something that anybody's called to do in an ordinary walk of faith. And that is when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. And he obeyed. He did it by faith. And the Lord stopped him just at the very last moment as he was about to plunge that knife into Isaac's heart. We stand amazed at that obedience. It's the most amazing act of obedience in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ, either Old or New Testament. The most amazing act of obedience, and we stand amazed rightly at that extraordinary obedience that none of us will ever do and obey the Lord in such an extraordinary way. We stand amazed, but not at the greatness of Abraham, but rather at the amazing transforming power that God has assigned to the lowly act of faith, just simply believing God's promise, just taking God at his word. It seems like something very high. That's a very lowly act, and yet it has great transforming power. And since Abraham's life puts that faith on display, we should expect that that transforming power would be on display in Abraham's life in an amazing and wonderful way, and it certainly is at that moment. So I guess that's my eulogy for Abraham's life, just sort of touching on a couple of the high points for Abraham's life. Here in this account, I'll divide this passage that I read up into three easy parts. First, we'll look at Abraham's inheritance, verse 1 to 6, then Abraham's death, verse 7 to 11, and then Abraham's son, Ishmael, verse 12 through 18. So first, Abraham's inheritance, that is the way he divvied up the inheritance that he left. So chapter 25, verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him, and there's six sons, and I won't read their names again. And then there's some grandsons mentioned. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and then actually some great-grandsons. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And then there's some other of the grandsons, the sons of Midian. And there's, I think, five that are mentioned. All these are sons or grandsons or of Keturah, or great-grandsons of Keturah. Okay, now we read about this other wife, the second wife. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and it was quite a fruitful union because it produced six sons, and then they had children as well, and some of them are traced. And we're sort of shocked by this. Well, when did this happen? How does this fit into the storyline? You remember about Abraham's life? It's 175 years. It says that later in this passage. Abraham begot Isaac when he was 100 years old. Isaac was married when he was 40 years old. So Abraham was 140 years old when Isaac was married. And that's the last thing we looked at in chapter 24. And then there's 35 more years after Isaac gets married, because Abraham lives not just to be 140, but he lives to be 175 years old. And that's when this marriage took place. And that's when these other sons, six other sons, were born. Now, one reason we're maybe shocked by this, not just that it's hard to fit it quite into the story in a way that makes sense, but what you remember about Abraham, what it says, especially in the New Testament, before Isaac was born, Abraham's body was as good as dead. He couldn't produce children anymore. And so the Lord miraculously rejuvenated Abraham, revitalized Abraham and Sarah so that they were able to give birth to a son in their old age. Well, Abraham remained in that way after the birth of Isaac, and so he was still revitalized in that way, not only to father Isaac with Sarah, but also these six with Keturah, his second wife after Sarah's death. So we shouldn't be surprised that Abraham had the ability to do this even after Isaac's death, that the Lord had miraculously provided for him. But we also shouldn't be surprised that this happened, that he did this, that he married again, that he had more children. This is according to what God promised to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, not just one nation, but that he would be the father of many nations. In fact, Abraham's name changed, that the Lord changed, reflected that aspect of everything that the Lord had promised to Abraham. And so Abraham went from being Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means exalted father of a multitude, not just one nation, but he's to be the father of many nations. And so there are many ways to be the seed of Abraham, to be sons of Abraham. And let me just count a few. One is to be an Israelite, and that is to be a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through that specific line. And that's the special line. That's the line that's destined for all the great promises that God made to Abraham. So that's one way to be seed of Abraham, is to be an Israelite. Another way is to be a physical descendant through another branch, such as Ishmael, or through Keturah's six sons, or through Esau. That's another way, Isaac's son who wasn't connected to that line of promise. And all those became nations. And so that's another way in which Abraham became a father of nations, plural, through physical descent, but not through the promised line, but through another branch. And then another way to be seed of Abraham, a third way, is to be a spiritual son of Abraham. And so we've already talked about the pattern of faith is revealed so completely in the life of Abraham that all who believe in the promises of God are spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, sons of Abraham. They're like Abraham, their father. And so that's another way in which we are sons of Abraham, and the Bible calls us to be sons of Abraham. So there's multiple ways to be a son of Abraham. There's multiple ways in which nations are sons of Abraham and not just one, and that's why he's called a father of many nations. Contrast that with someone who's very close to Abraham, and that's Jacob, who was never promised that he would be a father of many nations. He's Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and so many of the same promises were made to Jacob that were made to Abraham, but not that one. He was never promised that he'd be a father of many nations. And so actually there's only one way to be a son of Jacob, and that's to be an Israelite. All Israelites are physically descendant from Jacob, but there's no stray branches in the Jacob family. He had sons, 12 sons with four different women, but they're all Israelites. They're all one nation that are physically descended from Jacob. Jacob doesn't have spiritual sons. That is, we're never called spiritual. We're never told, well, Jacob is our father as Christians, not because Jacob isn't saved or because Jacob didn't walk by faith. He is saved. He did walk by faith, but he's not the pattern for faith. The complete pattern of what it means to walk by faith is not revealed in the life of Jacob. Just one example of what it might mean to walk by faith is revealed in the life of Jacob. But the whole pattern basically can be seen and set forth in Abraham's life. And that's why when we believe, when we walk by faith, we are called sons of Abraham. So multiple ways in which Abraham is a father of not just one nation, but of many nations. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read Abraham after the death of Sarah becoming a father of nations in a different way through a second wife, through Keturah. So this marriage to Keturah after Sarah's death, these descendants that came from it, is all a good thing. It's a good thing for Abraham. It's a good thing for the promise of God. It's a good thing for the unfolding plan of salvation for the world. It's good for Abraham to be a father to nations in many ways. In fact, that's what's going to restore blessing to the world that God cursed, is for Abraham to become a father to many nations in many ways. And this is one of the ways in which Abraham becomes father through many to many nations, is through this marriage to Keturah and the children that come from it. Well, there's six sons that come from this marriage, and some of their descendants are named. They're all associated with living in the Arabian Peninsula. And since most of that peninsula is a desert, it means the northwest portion of the Arabian Peninsula. That's where these people settled. It means that part of Arabia that's closest to civilization, closest to the fertile land, closest to abundant water, the northwest part. The most prominent among these sons are Dedan, who's mentioned in a number of the prophets, mention him, and Midian. And so we hear about Midianites later on, even in Genesis. And later on in Genesis, very quickly, the Midianites are going to become interchangeable with the Ishmaelites. So the same group is sometimes called Midianites and sometimes called Ishmaelites, because they end up marrying their cousins, who are the Ishmaelites, who end up living in the same place. Just a warning to Bible students who are trying to keep track of names. Some of these names are the same as names mentioned in the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10. And I'm thinking specifically of Sheba and Dedan. They're not the same as the Sheba and Dedan mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. They're named after them, but they're not the same group. So some of that could be confusing. The other ones are sons of Shem. Verse 5 and 6. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son eastward to the land of the east. And it talks about Abraham's concubines, and that kind of gives a little bit of pause and raises a few questions. A concubine is someone who doesn't have the same status as a wife who's a slave, and so the children that she has with her master, who's not exactly her husband, are not legitimate children. This word for concubine, it's not a Hebrew word. It doesn't look like a Hebrew word. It's a Gentile word. I think it's a Sanskrit word, a word borrowed from that language, and that's where our English words originally come from, is that Gentile language. So you might say, well, a question this raises is, I thought that Keturah is a wife. It says that in verse 1, Abraham took another wife, but now it talks about the sons of his concubines, and it certainly includes her sons in it. And then why is it plural? What is it? We've already introduced Keturah, and now it says the sons of his concubines, plural. Well, let me seek to answer both of those questions. I've talked about how that word concubine is somewhat of a foreign word, and it speaks a little bit of a nebulous idea. I saw in one Keturah described in one commentary as a wife concubine, kind of a hyphenated mix of somewhere in between. She's Abraham's wife. He married her, but she's not like Sarah. She's different. She's not. Her sons are going to inherit differently from Sarah's sons. And so in some way, then, that word would apply to her. Concubines, plural, don't imagine others that we don't know their names. It refers to Hagar and Keturah. Hagar was certainly a concubine to Abraham and had a son, Ishmael. And so when it says the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts to while he was still living, it refers to Keturah's sons and Hagar's sons, the sons of his two concubines, the sons of his two that he had children with that were not Sarah. And so it refers to them in that way. So Abraham, the sons of his concubines, and we know all those sons, we know all the concubines that are given, we know who they are. This is the way he divvied up his inheritance. He gave them gifts while he was still living and then sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east so that they would not quarrel. He sent them away. God blessed Abraham in every way. We read that in the last chapter. Enough that there was enough wealth to go around and make all of his sons rich. And so Abraham gave a gift to each of his sons while he was living, but then sent them out of the promised land. Only one son is going to inherit in the land. And only one son, the land, is also going to be his inheritance. So Abraham is very clear on that. He's a father of many nations in that way, and that's a good thing for Abraham. But there's only one nation that's going to inherit in the land. And that one nation, he doesn't get confused about this, is through Isaac. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. So he gave all that he had. Everything that he had, all that he had left after he sent these gifts away, but really all the promises and blessings that were promised to Abraham in the land that was promised that was going to be the site of where those blessings would come about through this nation, he gave that all to Isaac and then sent them to the land of the east, as he had done with Ishmael as well. So we see Abraham's inheritance, verse 1 to 6. And then second, we see Abraham's death, verse 7 and 8. These are the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham lived a long life, 175 years. What it literally says about Abraham's age and condition when he was died is that he died good and gray, old and satisfied, a ripe old age and an old man satisfied with life. Another surprise of this passage is how little is said about Abraham's death. We gave that as the title of this passage. There's not a whole lot said. There's not much fanfare for Abraham's death. He died is what it says. He breathed his last and he died. You think of what is said of Jacob and his death. There's much more made of Jacob's death in Genesis, even though Jacob doesn't have as important of a role as Abraham. There's much more said even of Joseph's death. He's just one tribe of Israel than is said about Abraham's death. And so there's very little said about Abraham's death. In fact, the first word that's used for his death, Abraham breathed his last and he died. And it's a word that literally means he expired. Abraham expired, he breathed his last, and he died. It's a word that's used elsewhere, and it's often just translated to perish. In fact, it's used of animals, what happens to the animals in the flood. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21. Then the flood, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. And that's that same word that's used. They expired. They breathed their last. Birds, cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And so Abraham's death, it's not only is it not described in detail, but just this very normal word is used to describe it. And perhaps it's to indicate this. There's nothing special about the way Abraham died. If you had been there, you would have not have noticed anything unusual about the way that Abraham died. Death is ugly. Death is not ennobling as a process. And in a way, Abraham died in the same way a beast dies. Expired. He breathed his last. And yet, he overcame the world by his faith. And that's something you would not be able to see if you watched just the physical process of him dying. And so Abraham's death, because he died in faith, was not the end for Abraham, even though it's described here in just a few words and in a very matter-of-fact way. Death was not the end for Abraham. The Lord had told Abraham, I will bless you. And what God has blessed will be blessed. Death can't stand in the way. The one who said that, by the way, it's later in the story. It's Isaac when he accidentally blessed a son, Jacob, that he was intending to bless Esau. And he had learned this lesson about God. He knew that at that time the Lord showed him what God has blessed will be blessed. He's pronounced through me blessing upon Jacob, and nothing can stop that. And Isaac had learned that. But it's true of death as well. Not only can misunderstanding not be an obstacle to what God has blessed, like in that situation with Isaac, not even death can end the blessing that God has promised. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked about the resurrection, remember that story, he quotes from the passage of the burning bush in Exodus, also in the Pentateuch, where it's hundreds of years later, after the death of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. And the Lord points out with devastating effect to his opponents that he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. So Abraham dies here, but he lives on. He lives on before God. His spirit lives on before God. God, hundreds of years later, when Abraham's body is still in the ground, is rotting in the ground, God is the God of the living, and Abraham lives consciously before God. That's what the Lord, and also awaits the resurrection of his body, which Abraham himself believed in. We know that from Hebrews. He believed in the physical resurrection. He was at least halfway expecting that to happen when he went through and obeying the Lord and killing his son Isaac. He was considering that God even raises from the dead, because he knew the ways of God. There are ways of keeping his promise, and there are also the ways of resurrection as well. So perhaps it's good news that Abraham, the father of faith, the paradigm of the life of faith, the complete picture of the life of faith, didn't have a special death. He had a very normal death. It's not described with some big significant event that happened right before he died. He just breathed his last. He just expired. And yet that completes the picture of the life of Abraham. It's not like Enoch, who also walked by faith, and yet the complete pattern of the life of faith is not pictured in Enoch's life, but just a part of it. The picture of the walk of faith is incomplete in Enoch's life. He definitely walked with God. He walked closely with God, but he never walked through the valley of the shadow of death with God. And so Enoch is a great picture of the life of faith, but not a complete picture like Abraham. So Abraham, the father of the faith, just simply died. In a way, he, in one sense, he almost died like a beast, and yet he lives. He lives on. The Lord Jesus says he awaits resurrection even of his body, because he died by faith. So Abraham breathed his last and died, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. An interesting picture, and just a really brief picture. Isaac and Ishmael together, and they're both burying their father. It indicates a couple of things. One is that Abraham had an ongoing relationship with Ishmael, whom he loved, and he loved all his life. He never stopped loving Ishmael. He sent Ishmael away. Sarah told him to do that, and the Lord told him to do that. The Lord told him to listen to his wife, and he did that with a broken heart to Ishmael. But Ishmael understands he's blessed because he's a son of Abraham, and he knew it, and he honored Abraham appropriately when he died. He returned Abraham's love for him and loved Abraham as well. And so here he is at the end of Abraham's life, and he's burying his father. Ishmael's birth was a result of sin. It was a sin of adultery, specifically not an adultery that was motivated by lust, but actually an adultery that's motivated by unbelief. And one sin begets another, if not one sin begetting, then another sin begetting that sin of adultery. And so often Ishmael is spoken of, and the nation that comes from Ishmael is spoken of as a negative result of a sin. And of course, Ishmael's nation, the Arab nation, has spun off a militant false religion. The Arab-Israeli conflict is one of the most important conflicts and one of the most intractable problems on the globe. And so it's sort of, well, see, this is the wages of sin. This is, and that's true. It's the wages of sin is death, and that can be seen in the big picture sense for this sin. But the end of that, the end of the Arab nation, the end of that conflict is actually going to be blessing in the end. For Jew, for Arab, for the world under Christ, the Prince of Peace, that conflict is going to end in peace. It's going to be, although on a very circuitous and sorrowful path, a net plus for the world. And there's an indicator of that ending, that happy ending, so to speak, just in a token, just a pledge in advance of these two sons reverently burying their father in peace. Isaac and Ishmael. God is able to take even the sins of those who walk by faith and turn it in the end to good. Not only is he able to do that, but he does do that, and it is grace upon grace. He's also not only buried by two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, but he's buried with Sarah, his wife. And that's important that Abraham is buried together. He buried Sarah in hope in this place, and he's buried together with her. Sarah matched Abraham step for step in his walk of faith. And Sarah's walk of faith is the counterpart and the equal to the complete picture of the life of faith that's shown in her husband, Abraham. And so Abraham is buried alongside of Sarah, who walked with him by faith, and who is the wife of promise. He's buried in the field that he purchased, and that is said about his death. Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the son of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife, and so the final resting place of Abraham is one portion of the promised land that he rightly owned. And I think it's a good picture of what Hebrews says in chapter 11 and verse 13 about those who died in faith without receiving everything that was promised. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so Abraham, he saw from a distance his nation's possession of the promised land. For himself, he only owned one tract of land large enough to bury his wife and himself. But it pictures what he experienced in the whole life of faith. He didn't receive everything. He didn't see everything that he was promised to him by God, but he received some of it, and he welcomed it from afar, and he knew that all of it was true. Verse 11. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. The Lord had said to Abraham, I will bless you, I will make of you a great nation in a certain land, and that nation in that land is going to be a blessing to all of the earth. And all of that was transferred to Isaac, and that's very clear. Moses makes that clear after the death of Abraham. That same blessing, in the very same way God blessed his son Isaac. And then it says, Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Hagar is the first one who named this place this well. Beer means a well, and Lahai Roy means living and seeing me. The well of the one who lives and who sees me. In other words, the well of the one who lives and who provides for me. And so she named it, she included herself, me, in that name. In other words, you can't learn this about God, that he's the living one who sees me. You can't learn it by looking up a definition in a dictionary. You must experience what this means. You must learn it for yourself, that he's the God who lives and who sees me. And so you must trust him. You must walk by faith in order to find out what this means. Hagar knew this first, but Isaac worships, trusts the same God. And so he finds this to be true. And so even the name of this place where Isaac spent much of his life as he lived there, as he drank from the well there, it was a reminder for him to walk by faith and to prove the reality of this name. And so we shift here from Abraham to Isaac, and that's where this part of the series comes to an end. When we pick up again someday, we'll pick up here again and we'll do a series on Isaac and on Jacob. So first we have Abraham's inheritance, verse 1 to 6, then Abraham's death, verse 7 to 11, and then finally we have Abraham's son Ishmael, 12 to 18, and this is mostly a genealogy, verse 12. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedimah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of his relatives. So this is a branch of the Abraham family that is not the chosen line. It's not Isaac. It's Ishmael, and it's the sons that Ishmael had. And 12 of these sons are listed. This is not the chosen line, and it's always very clear to everyone what the chosen line is. And so that's very clear, even in the way this genealogy is introduced. These are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And so it's always in relation to Sarah. She's really the mother of promise. Isaac can be spoken about without reference to Hagar. You don't have to talk about Hagar when you talk about Isaac and his descendant from Abraham. You just talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Ishmael can't be spoken of without relation to Sarah. So Ishmael is a son of Abraham through Hagar. She's Sarah's maid, and so she's it's always spoken of in relation to Sarah. And I think even Ishmael understood this and accepted it. And I think he understood this as he's standing at the mouth of this tomb, burying Abraham in the tomb of Sarah, where Sarah is, that she is the mother of promise. The nation of promise comes from her. And Ishmael is a spinoff, so to speak. He's not the chosen line, and when his genealogy is given, that is shown. His relation to the chosen line is shown, and that he's not part of that chosen line. So 12 sons of Ishmael, their names are given according to the order of their birth. Interesting. It turns out the most prominent one is going to be the second born. Naboth is the firstborn, but the son that Scripture mentions more than any other is the secondborn, which is Kedar. And so that kind of fits the pattern of this family. The secondborn is more prominent than the firstborn. All of them settled in the same area as Keturah's sons, which wasn't an accident. Abraham sent them all there, and so they end up settling in northwest Arabia, where some of them intermarried with Keturah's sons. Some of Ishmael's daughters actually are going to end up marrying Esau too. They settle in this area in unwalled settlements, and it's spoken of there in villages and in camps. In other words, they were nomadic. They moved, and they learned that somewhat, or Ishmael learned that somewhat from the time that he spent with Abraham as well. And then the final thing that's said about Ishmael and the nation that comes from him, sort of the fledgling nation developing from Ishmael, is that Ishmael settled in defiance of his relatives. And that was what was said about Ishmael, what was prophesied about him before he was born. That's what was said to pregnant Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 12. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. He will live in defiance of his relatives. And so Ishmael was somewhat of a loner. And I think the national character was self-sufficiency and defiance. And that defined Ishmael, and it defines the national character of those that came from him. Well, there's 12 sons, and there end up being 12 chiefs, 12 princes of 12 tribes. And I read their names. I won't read the 12 names again, but what does that remind you of? Well, it ought to remind you of Jacob's 12 sons. And they ended up becoming 12 tribes. Imagine if the 12 tribes were named these instead of the ones that we're more familiar with. But it's similar, sort of a mirror image of the two. So 12 sons that become 12 tribes is kind of the little start of a nation. It's kind of a beachhead, as it turns out. It turns out to be in both cases. 12 sons, 12 tribes, turns out to be a sort of miniature nation, the beginning of a nation. And so what you find out about this non-chosen line is it immediately flourishes. It immediately turns into a small nation. Abraham's promised to be a father of many nations, and this is one of them. And it immediately starts to be recognizably, by sight, like a nation. If you do a little bit of the math for how long Ishmael lives, he lives 137 years. He was born, I think, when Abraham was 87. Ishmael only lived 49 years longer than Abraham did. Isaac, who was born 13 years later than Ishmael, and then didn't marry until he was 40, and getting a little ahead of our story, that his marriage was followed by 20 years of barrenness. And so this nation, this little 12 part beginning of a nation of Ishmael, is flourishing long before the chosen line is flourishing at all. The chosen line for a long period, maybe after all 12 of these were born and were maturing into manhood and even becoming tribes, the chosen line is still one. The chosen line is one. Abraham has produced one. Isaac, and guess what? Isaac has a barren wife too, has the same problem as Abraham. And so when you see about how the chosen line is developing, you see that God is not in a hurry to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, the special promise that he made to Abraham about this nation of promise. The principle, I think, can be seen in these two different lines and the way that one quickly flourishes and the way that the other doesn't. And that is this: the more God loves you, the more he hides and delays the fulfillment of his promise, so that you learn to cling to his promise, so that you know him by faith. That's the only way to know him, is by faith. It's not by sight. Others who are less loved, the other line, less is promised to them, they only learn to trust God for what they can see. And so they never learn to know who God is like. And so the surest sign that God has a father's love towards you is that he delays his fulfillment of the good things that he's promised you. We saw today in Hebrews that God's character and love shines forth more brightly in those whose deeds go down as great failures, like who were killed, who were tortured and then killed for their faith rather than accepting release, or who were imprisoned, or who lived in caves, lived on the run and in holes in the ground. It's of those that it said, of them the world was not worthy. It's those who walked so closely with the Lord and knew the Lord by faith so well that of them the world was not worthy. And so there's two ways in which Abraham is like our father. We, like him, walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what I've been emphasizing about Abraham. But the second, and this is the counterpart, it has to be the counterpart that matches this. The second way in which we're like Abraham and like our father is we, like Abraham, are immeasurably loved by God as we walk by faith. Abraham was called the friend of God. That's what he's called, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Isaiah verse 41, verse 8, chapter 41, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 23, and I think perhaps all of those are derivative of Genesis 18, verse 17 to 19, where God treats Abraham as a friend by telling him what he's going to do in advance. But you are loved by God no less than Abraham was. And that's told to us in a number of places. One place is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, have the same blessing as Abraham the believer. And the blessing is this, that we are, like Abraham, immeasurably loved by God. So as we conclude this series on the life of faith in Abraham, let me make this observation. What a strange way for God to manifest his love to Abraham and now to Isaac, his son. What a strange way for God to manifest his love and his power to Abraham than to make promises and then make it seem like the promises won't come true. What a strange way. And yet the reason why this is because God chooses, he wants to be known by faith. He wants his love to be known by faith. And so it he wants his love, which is unimaginable, towards Abraham to be known by faith. It's the only way. And so he makes promises and then he makes room for faith. He makes room to walk by faith and not by sight. And what a strange way for God to manifest his love to you, because he does the same things. He makes promises of his goodness, of his love for you, and then he puts you to the test. He makes it seem like those promises are not true. So what a strange way for God to manifest his love to Abraham than to make promises to him and then make the unchosen line flourish while the chosen line is seems to be languishing or about to fizzle out. But let's zoom out even further and let's say, what a strange way for God to manifest his power and his love to the world than by manifesting it in this way, in the growth of a family line that's promised to grow and become a great nation of blessing to the world that struggles for years and for decades with barrenness. That's how God sets his power on display in the world at this time, is through the stunted growth, or seemingly stunted, delayed growth of a nation that he's promised to show his salvation and his goodness to the whole world. You can think of a lot of ways that God could have put his power and love on display than that way. And making promise to a family and then having it grow very slowly. You might think, well, Lord, if you want to put your power on display, how about an angel invasion? That would be a great way to put it. Everybody would see it. Everybody would know what was going on. Or causing the sun to explode and then putting it back together again. And everyone would know of your power. But this is the way that he's chosen, is in the growth of this family line, which seems to be impeded and yet makes a way for faith. And yet this is the way, this God's chosen way, with a really slow start, seemingly. This is the way that culminates in God sending his son to die on the cross with his arms outstretched to sinners in love, to return again and reign in goodness and love as Savior and King. And so God's promises, which start slowly, they end unimaginably well. And so to you. The message is the good that God has promised to you. Wait for it by faith. In the words of Habakkuk, it hastens towards its goal and it will not fail. And in the end, it reveals itself to be a love all along greater than you could ever imagine. So if you're in Christ, take heart. Keep trusting, because great, great good is coming to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of faith. We pray that we might not think of it as something separate from your amazing, unimaginable, and immeasurable love for us. And so we pray that we might see it as the counterpart to your manifesting your love in a way that we never would have chosen, and yet in a way that is greater and more wonderful for us than we ever could have chosen. We pray that this would be an encouragement for us to walk by faith, not by sight, and to know you through faith and to know your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.